Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 1 Peter. We're in that very controversial passage, or just were, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I gave you my interpretation of that passage. Obviously, in a passage so debated, there is no certainty that my view is the correct one. Obviously, there is a correct view, and I gave you mine, and you can take it for what it's worth. But the whole idea is to help us to understand that as we as believers face suffering, let's make sure that we face it in righteousness as did our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered in righteousness. He suffered for righteousness. Peter expands upon Christ's death in verse 18 that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, as he amplifies the gospel, in order that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but let us never forget that he was made alive in the Spirit. It was in the Spirit that he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The reason he's going back to the days of Noah is because that he sees that first universal judgment by water as a great type of the universal judgment that will take place in the end times. The Lord Jesus Christ made the judgment under Noah, the archetype of the coming judgment. When it says that he made proclamation to the spirits in prison, does he mean demon spirits, as in Genesis chapter 6, who possessed human beings and were the progenitors of giants in those days? Or is he referring to the human generation, or is he referring to both? I think probably he's referring to angelic spirits, but I'm not going to give anybody my right arm over my interpretation. In any case, what Christ did was to go into the chambers of hell itself, I think. That's what his descent into Hades, if you believe that, meant. What I believe it means, that Christ went to the gates of hell as they were, and there he did, not to trivialize the holy, but to use athletic jargon, he made proclamation. He did some serious trash talking to the architects of evil that brought the world into judgment and announced that they were finished. They may be thrashing around, but he has triumphed over evil. He has triumphed now in his death over the penalty of sin, and in his life he is able to break the power of sin. They're done. They're cooked. But in that time, he tells us there were a few who were saved, just as there will be a remnant who will be saved at the end of this era. They were saved in a type. Their ark of safety was a literal ark. Jesus Christ is our ark of safety. There were eight people, the family of Noah, who were brought through the flood in safety. The flood is an emblem in this case of baptism. Baptism is kind of the antitype, and it's not any water baptism that saves us. It's not a ceremonial ritual that saves us. He emphasizes that when he says it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh that is effective, but it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, it's the conviction of faith where we say yes to God, say yes to all the things that God says about Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you, but it saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing about the water that is regenerative. What is regenerative is the power of the resurrected Christ, and that Savior who has suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, who suffered so unjustly, is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So it is that we who are in him will rule and reign with him one day. All of this is meant to generate, fortify hope. Now we come to chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh, Christ has ceased from evil. He never did evil, but his association, his legal association with evil, is done. He's no longer carrying our sins on his back, so to speak. So let you and I, who are in him, who are his followers, live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, following the desires of the world, but let us live, arm ourselves with this purpose, to live for the will of God. For we Christians, life is a game of follow the leader. Our leader is Christ, Peter is emphasizing. We die with Christ, we live with Christ. Our calling is to get in step with the Spirit of Christ. At no point is that more important than in being willing to submit to suffering for the sake of righteousness and to renounce the desires of the flesh. How does one test the authenticity of Christian faith? You test it by watching how those who profess it respond to the temptations entailed in prosperity and success, and two, by seeing how they cope with the threats of pain, persecution, and privation. Either one of those two will bring out fatal fissures in Christian professions of faith. So here the apostle calls for a complete moral break from the old life, even if that resolve entails suffering in the form of persecution, defamation, and social alienation and exclusion, the kind of thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Folks, the time, Peter tells us, for unprincipled and immoral living is past. In Christ, our new marching orders call for a radical departure from the old lusts, the old desires, a departure that is likely to have some uncomfortable social consequences for now. But in the end, we will see, we are assured, our total vindication. It's like those who play the stock market. We must not look at the short-term losses, but envision the long-term gains. In the end, we win, and we win big. Our detractors lose, and they will lose disastrously. So in verses 1 through 3, we have a word of exhortation about a Christian mindset. He talks about the moral meaning of Christ's suffering. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, that was referred to back in chapter 3:18, where Peter invokes Christ as an example of one who suffered unjustly at the hands of evil men, suffered in offering himself as an instrument of God's redemptive purposes by laying down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He says, arm yourself with the same purpose, that is, like Jesus, as servants of God, arm yourself with a spirit that's willing to suffer for righteousness' sake at the hands of the enemies of God, the same ones who crucified Jesus, while he was in the process of fulfilling the redemptive purposes of God. We're part of that. Jesus, who has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, not in the sense of ceasing from sinful conduct, but he has ceased from sin in the sense of bearing the guilt of our sin legally, as though it were his own. To use the biblical phrase, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The underlying idea is that of Romans 6:10. The death of Christ that he died to sin once for all, that is, as our substitute sin bearer, and then was done with any relationship to sin. The life that he lives to God, the life in the Spirit. So arm yourselves with this same moral resolution, to detach yourselves from the dominion of sin. In other words, in suffering death for sin as our legal sin bearer, Christ severed all connection with sin, and now in his resurrected state, he lives in heaven to the glory of God the Father. Likewise, we believers, through our baptismal confession, we have entered into his death, not only legally accepting his death as our own, but simultaneously when we confess Christ by faith, symbolized by baptism, we have entered into his death by a process of moral identification. In faith, we accept his death to sin as our own. We identified with his death. His death was, in a legal sense, our death. And now his devotion ought to be our devotion, living forever to the glory of God. His suffering on the cross was more than a legal act. It was, in effect, a moral repudiation of sin. Now, in his resurrected state, his life is an eternal affirmation of righteousness, and his being is dedicated to serving the glory of God. So then, we believers are admonished to enter into the meaning and the purpose of his death, as well as the meaning and the purpose of his life. His atoning, self-sacrifice, death was a repudiation of sin, and his now resurrected life, a resolution to an affirmation of righteousness. So for us, the lesson is this: let us shun the desires of the flesh, insofar as the Scriptures and the Spirit demarcate them as such, and let us make our guiding principle the will of God, insofar as the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit give us light. So the regulating principle of the Christian life is to live the rest of the time in our flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but to live them for the will of God. All of this is reminiscent of Romans chapter 6. The Christian has a different yardstick for ordering his or her life than an unbeliever. That yardstick is not what gratifies the flesh. It's not what pleases my friends. It's not what advances my career. It's not what makes me the most money or earns the admiration of society. It is strictly this: whatever it is that pleases God. The purpose of our life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Confession puts it. It's all about pleasing God. It's all about honoring Him. And herein lays a monumental collision of values between the world of darkness and the world of light. He elaborates on the dissipated excesses of the pagan life that we must renounce. He says in verse 3, "Look, it's over. Understand that, dear believer, disciple of Christ, the time already passed. Hey, it's sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles," which is just another word for pagans in that day. Be done with that. Be done with having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable adulteries. Sounds so much like life on a university campus or in a city center these days. This is not for us anymore. Renounce all of that. That's not a Christian way of life. That's not anything that honors God. That is just dissipation. I think you see that, an illustration of that, in the entertainment industry. You note how they value the bad girl and the bad boy image. We are considered dull and uninteresting if our life is pure and unstained by excess. If there ever an example of the pathological effects of Hollywood on society, I think that's one. The glorification of the bad boy, the bad girl. Somehow vice is good, virtue is bad. Reminds us of Isaiah. They call evil good and good evil. That's the world we live in. Well, the time's already passed for us to join in that kind of thing. In verse 4, we have a word of warning about the social repercussions of all of that. And in all of this, they, the world, the Gentiles, the pagans, they're surprised. They're surprised that you, believers, disciples of Christ, do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I'm sure many of you have encountered that. I can remember as far back as the last half of the 50s when I was in college. Man, that seems like another lifetime ago. And I was just a freshman football player. Athletes can be kind of raunchy. And I remember lying around on our two-a-days when we would leave campus and go out for a couple of weeks of really intensive practice, sweatiness, soreness, humidity, all that kind of thing, lying around on our bunks for a couple hours break in midday after we ate lunch. I remember that far back guys being kind of flabbergasted by my Christian moral standards. Hey, Andrews, how come you don't do that? What do you think about that? All that kind of thing. They're surprised that you don't run with them to their same excess. And it's a little off-putting to them in many cases. In some ways, they respect you. In other ways, they resent you. So our abstinence from these behaviors, if you want to know what goes on in the office place lots of times, what goes on in the neighborhood, well, here's the reality. Our abstinence from these behaviors will perplex them. Nothing has changed about that in all these centuries. And that's why I say back in those college days, I would be grilled by puzzled teammates who couldn't figure out why I didn't run with them greedily into the same excesses that most college guys love to dabble in, and I could add college girls. Of course, you can believe that had I joined eagerly with them in their vices, they would have snickered up their sleeves at my inability to stay the course and would have considered me, rightly, a hypocrite. That's what's ironical about these situations. Peter said they will put us down for refusing to participate in their excesses. For example, they will malign us as weird or wacky. And this is pretty common. You've all experienced it, I'm sure, if you're a serious, that is to say, a real disciple of Jesus Christ. They will malign us, if not to our faces, behind our backs, as holier than thou's. And they will, oh, this is so familiar, they will malign us as intolerant. By the way, isn't it peculiar how arbitrary our detractors are who castigate us as intolerant? This is kind of a side note, but it's interesting. Everyone, including those who so shrilly decry intolerance and condemn us for it, every one of those people is intolerant of something. For example, those who profess to embrace diversity, which is a code word for sexual perversity, and claim to abhor intolerance, would certainly, I think, count themselves among those who out of hand reject racists, polluters of the environment, child molesters, wife beaters, sexists, sweatshop operators, con artists who scam the public, corporate barons. Hey, remember the Occupy Wall Street people? They reject corporate barons who exploit workers, those who oppose abortion and homosexuality, and they decry parents who insist on the privilege of monitoring and screening what our children are exposed to in public schools. What is that? That's their own intolerance, right? Absolutely. So it's so hypocritical. But that doesn't change the reality that we're going to face. Don't expect reason. So isn't it a peculiar thing that their own brand of intolerance, for this catalog of folk I just mentioned, doesn't qualify for that offense, the offense being intolerance? Somehow they manage to define the boundaries of intolerance in such a narrow, arbitrary way that what they reject is outside those boundaries and what Christians reject is inside them. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? So again, I say don't expect reason to have any place here. What we're dealing with is the emotional hostility of the majority. And because they are the majority, they have the microphone and they can define the terms however they please. Malignity, not rationality, is the underlying force behind such contradictions. That doesn't change anything, but it does help us to understand it. One day, however, God himself will blow their cover. One day, right will be right, and wrong will again be wrong, and the righteous will shine forth as the morning sun, and evil will no longer have any place to hide, no place to take shelter. So Peter is helping us to understand. The world will, you can count on it. They have in the past, they do now, and they will in the future. They will malign us, sneer at us, mock us as puritanical, as prudes, as blue noses, you know, excessively proper or modest or pathologically repressed. They will malign us as judgmental, that is, given to making negative moral judgments about the behavior of people. Of course, they don't mind making their own. They just refuse to give us the right to call evil what God calls evil. By the way, a logical point here, don't you have to be judgmental to call someone judgmental? Don't you have to be critical to call someone critical? The real issue is not whether someone is judgmental or critical, but whether or not his criticism is correct and in a constructive spirit. So in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 4, Peter now imparts a word of comfort about our eventual vindication. He tells us that our oppressors, our persecutors, look, just understand this, folk. He says they'll not be able to escape accountability. Things are a lot harder to bear when you think people are going to get away with it. But when we know and we understand, it's part of the fabric of our faith to understand, they're not going to get away with it. Sanctify the Lord as Lord, that is, as sovereign. They're not sovereign. He is. They shall give account to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter is telling us that the judicial power of God extends to all mortal beings. Doesn't matter whether they're now alive in the flesh or whether their souls have abandoned their bodies. In either case, the soul is immortal. It's destined either for resurrection and a new body adapted for the eternal state and eternal blessedness in the presence of God and co-regency with Christ, or for the other resurrection, where they're awaiting official sentence of condemnation, at which point they will be cast into everlasting darkness reserved for the devil and his demonic co-conspirators. With the latter, the verdict is settled. It remains only to be confirmed and executed by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom the Father has made the judge of not only the living, but the dead. All you have to do is look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where you have the sheep and the goats. You see how the Lord takes so personally all the reproaches, the insults, the persecution, the indifference, the neglect that the wicked visit upon us, the Lord's brethren, and members of his body. Anytime someone mistreats a child of God, one attacks the Lord himself. Anytime you abuse a Christian, you abuse Christ, whose name he bears. Heaven takes personally what is done to its representatives on earth. So he tells us that not only will our oppressors not be able to escape accountability, but Peter next tells us that our vindication is certain. For the good news has been for this purpose preached even to those who are dead. Now this is again a controversial text. It's interpretation in dispute. I will give you my best effort. When he says the good news has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, I think for this purpose looks forward to the clause ahead. That is, so that even if they who died in Christ were disparaged by human estimation, if they were written off as human flotsam and jetsam, if they were despised as persons who, having incurred the displeasure of God and thought to suffer the extension that they so well deserved, well, that though they were judged in the flesh as men, that is, misjudged according to the mistaken standards of men, it's God's intent that they live after the Spirit according to the will of God, that is, in the end, be revealed as heirs of salvation after all is said and done. The apostle is saying that God will reverse the defamations of our detractors. And because he is judge of not only the living, but his dominion extends even to the realm of the dead, he can do that. The dead, then, are the Christians who had the gospel preached to them and who then died or were put to death. In the judgment of God, according to several commentators, the opinions of men will be reversed and they will live in the new resurrection realm. The point is that the conflict in which the Christians of Asia Minor find themselves, it's no new conflict, but a very ancient one indeed, and that its outcome is always the same. Even though they're condemned in the flesh, among people generally, the goal of the dead will nevertheless be to live before God in the Spirit. The purpose of evangelization is always life with God, but in this instance, it is a life with God triumphing over human disapproval and human condemnation. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.